James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. We've probably all seen the pharmaceutical ads that open with these really broad set of symptoms that are meant to draw you in and catch your attention. Do you or someone you know suffer from occasional sneezing? Have you ever had a headache? And then the medicine is always some like ridiculous name. They'll say, ask your doctor if Xylojanz is right for you. Well, James opens up this chapter in a similar way. It's this sweeping charge that kind of just draws us all in. All of us have reason to pay ear. Do you have fights and quarrels? Are your relationships often marked by tension? Do people frustrate you by doing things that you do not want them to do? Would your life be significantly better if the people around you would simply stop being the worst? You may be suffering from severe or moderate idolatry. Ask your pastor if repentance is right for you. What he's doing is brilliant. He's asking you to look at a symptom that we all genuinely have. The symptoms of fighting and tension and quarrels are real, and they're true problems. We all have these problems, but what isn't so clear is what the disease is. What is the problem behind the problem? So James asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And the answer he gives is probably not the answer that we would give. We would instinctively say, well, the problem is outside of me. My problem is my spouse. My problem is my children. My problem is my parents, my boss, my finances, my circumstances, my schedule, my health. And if those things would change, well, then I would have peace. If those things were different, I would not have to fight. If those things would change, I could finally be content. But James immediately points somewhere else. The real source of the problem is not on the outside. The source of the problem is on the inside. This is the war around us that reveals the war within us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Notice the warfare language. There's a war within, and there are wars without. The war outside is flowing from the war on the inside. And James reduces all the complexity, all the noise that surround relational conflict, and he takes us back to first principles. Our hearts are sick. Our hearts are insecure. Our hearts are deeply unsatisfied. And they're always searching for security and comfort and then satisfaction somewhere. And when those securities, though, and that comfort begins to become threatened, when that seems like it's going to be taken away from us, well, then we lash out in fear and in fighting. And sometimes that fighting is loud, like we spoke of this morning. It looks like anger and harshness and bitterness. And sometimes it looks like withdrawal and indifference, cold remarks of disrespect, mockery. And the issue isn't that we have desires. That's not the point. God made us with desires. The problem is that our desires become demands. We want something, and then we need something, and then we deserve something, and then we fight because we're not getting it. I have desires, and you have desires, and together that means we have expectations, and expectations collide. We rationalize like this. This is perhaps what it sounds like. For my spouse to be a good spouse, he or she must blank. If they don't, then I will become judgmental and unloving. A husband wants appreciation. A wife wants affection. Parents want obedience. Children want freedom. Employees want recognition. Bosses want productivity. We all want something. And when those desires become ruling desires and demands, conflict is shortly to follow. This is where the Bible's language of idolatry is particularly helpful. An idol are those things that capture our heart and our mind's affections more than God. Most idols aren't statues. They're on the little shrine of the heart. It's the comfort, control, success, respect, money, marriage, children, pain-free life, quiet life, a life where everyone does what you want them to do. It's things like that. And here's the kicker. James says, here's the test. If you are willing to violate God's demands, if you are willing to sin in order to get that thing, that's an idol. It's a pretty clear definition. If I'm willing to sin in order to get something, or if I'm willing to sin because I can't get access to something, it's quite likely that an idol's being exposed. If I'm willing to knock you down, push you out of my way, blow up at you, that's what this blow-up of fights and quarrels needs to show us. It's the red light on the dashboard saying, all right, pay attention. There's a sin behind this sin. So James says, when you can't get what you want, you murder and you quarrel. In some cases, that might refer to literal murder. But throughout Scripture, anger and murder are closely connected. Jesus himself taught that the root of murder is found in a heart that is filled with sinful anger. So murder is simply the fullest expression of a heart that has decided that another person is standing in the way of what I want. Whether that hostility erupts in violence or bitterness or withdrawal, the same root is present. Our desires are threatened and our pride is being challenged, so we lash out. So Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs all issues of life. And the Bible relentlessly pursues the heart. It's not primarily a book about rules, where if you follow the rules, you'll end up with a prize. Its aim is to expose the heart and then apply to the heart what the heart truly needs. And James is doing exactly that. So in his book, Brad Bigney gives an illustration I think is helpful. Years ago, people would, when they would use film cameras, they would take the film and they'd put it in a dark room to have the film developed. And the chemicals that they would put on the film didn't create the image. The image was already there, imprinted on the film. It just exposed what had been imprinted there. And our conflicts tend to work the same way. We can think about them in the same way. That argument with your spouse didn't necessarily create the idol, but it did expose the idol. That frustrating church member didn't create the picture on the print. It just did expose the expectations that you had of how they would treat you, how they would speak. Conflict exposes the picture. The image was already there. How often do we say things like that? I wouldn't be angry if they hadn't done that. I wouldn't be bitter if she hadn't said that. Wouldn't be frustrated if they would just change. And so James pushes back. Certainly people sin against us. That's true. Certainly people hurt us. They disappoint us. But what does that have to do with my response? My response of fighting and quarreling and anger, what is that from? Am I responding with my hostility, with my bitterness? James says something is being exposed, a conflict that was created somewhere else in the recesses of my heart. Before we would spend the next 10 minutes talking about the other person that needs to hear this sermon, James calls us on He calls us to the mat ourselves. It's not them, it's you, it's me. He says, look at yourself for a minute. What's the thing that repeatedly frustrates you and repeatedly angers you, repeatedly disappoints you? What do you think you can't live without? It's being threatened when you lose your temper. What's being threatened when you become cold or distant? What's being threatened when you become anxious and nervous? James says that there is a war going on the inside. And then he does something kind of surprising. He starts talking about adultery. Why? Because the problem isn't just in our relationships with people. Our main problem is that our prime relationship, the one between us and God, is off. We have all these conflicts with others because we're seeking peace and rest in other people and in other places instead of the only place that it can be found. And so we are demanding of people what they cannot do. And so they are essentially just frustrating and in our way. And so the second thing I think James' text really forces upon us is that the war within us reveals a measure of spiritual adultery. Verse 2 sounds like this: you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James takes us to our relationship with God, and then he first shows us our lack of prayer. Prayer should have been the solution. But in the first place, we don't even ask. This line is an indictment of great magnitude. It's not that we don't ask because we don't have passions and desires and hopes and needs, and it's not like we don't ask because we don't have these things in us. We have these things constantly. But we just try to figure out so much of our own lives by ourselves. And if we can kind of get along doing that without prayer, then we can take the credit for it. We don't need God unless it, you know, last resort sort of thing. And then when our desires aren't met, we try to fill them in other ways before we ever turn to prayer. And in other words, James takes us there first. He says prayer could have prevented that. We've gone searching for things that we think we must have to survive. And we're putting that burden on people and things that cannot hold it. And when that hunger and thirst come, we didn't even seek it in prayer first. We had the need. We didn't even ask. I mean, it's just sort of a wonderful line in Scripture. You didn't even ask. Small things, little things, daily things. Sometimes we only pray when we think, well, I won't worry God with that thing, or I'll only go to him with the big things, or I'll only go to him with the things I can't do myself. Prayer is not just worrying before God. That's not what prayer is. And that's what we often do. Prayers are just worries. We just offer up our anxiety. He can certainly take it. But that's not what prayer is. It's not just being needy before God in that way. It's where we see and we savor his constant provision. This text makes a direct correlation between our lashing out and our panic to our lack of prayer. Prayer is an admission of daily dependence, daily bread we need. Prayer says, I cannot do this. I need you, God. But our hearts would often rather manipulate the circumstances than humble ourselves before God. We try to our own strength to see what we can do first. But then the text goes on and presses us even further. It says, okay, but when you finally do get around to praying, when you do turn to God for help, your prayers are so often corrupted. We pray in the service of the idol. So we ask God to help us secure what we've already decided we have to have to survive. We have to have comfort and life and air, or else we're breathing through a straw. Lord, please help my spouse quit being so difficult. Fix her, fix him, change my children. The examples could go on and on. And so the prayers are not that we merely want God. It's not that. So we want God to help us get something else. We want God to endorse the agenda that we've already decided is right for our life. We ask God to help secure what we've already decided we need. We're not seeking God as our treasure. We're kind of recruiting God to be a consultant with our life. I've got a certain amount of desires and passions that I need to be fulfilled, and God, can you help me out? And on the surface, I think those prayers, they sound spiritual. Well, at least I'm praying, I'm going to the Lord. But often there's another prayer that's underneath it. And it's, Lord, please just get this obstacle out of the way. Help me get what I want. And so we cloak those idols pretty well. We convince ourselves that we are the noble ones. But God won't be mocked. And God loves us so much that he will not give you an idol. God loves you so much that he will not give you your idol, unless he's handing you over, like a Romans 1, and then that's a judgment. Remember hearing John Piper one time make a comment that is fitting for this text. And prayers that are like this kind of prayer, prayers to God, God, would you help me get this idol that I want, would kind of be like a married man going to his wife, asking for a few dollars so that he could have an enjoyable night with a prostitute. Would you mind sort of helping me out so that I can get this other desire that I want? And it fits perfectly because James' next line is, you adulterous people. And why does James say, you adulterous people, instead of saying, like, you sinners? Because he wants us to feel the relational nature of what's going on, to feel the covenant nature of what's happening when we live this way and we pray this way, why we seek from other relationships and the fights and the quarrels and the tension and the eruptions, what we should be seeking here in God. Adultery is not merely the breaking of a rule, it's the breaking of the covenant bond. Throughout scriptures, God has this relation with his people of a covenant marriage. He's redeemed them, he has loved them, he has washed them, he has bound himself to them, he has laid his life down for them. And now James says that every idol, in a sense, is an affair of the heart. It's a tryst to try to move away from God and to have that pleasure in another way. We're looking to something else for what belongs to God alone. We're asking a created thing to carry the weight that it was never meant to bear. So that's why the covenant language becomes so strong. God is not describing a broken rule. You have broken relationship. Idolatry is covenant betrayal. So friendship with the world, where he goes next, is seeking life from creation instead of the creator. And it is pursuing the gift rather than the giver. I want to be careful here when I talk about friendship with the world, because James is not condemning the created order that God made good. I don't want you to hear a sermon that says you have all these passions and desires, and friendship with the world means you hiss at the world, and you know, the world is bad. He's not forbidding Christians to love their neighbors or enjoy God's gifts or to engage in culture and music and song and life and vitality and see our passions fulfilled in God-glorifying ways. He's not talking about that. When he says friendship with the world, he's referring to humanity that is organized in rebellion against God. When it's talking about the world, and using this phrase, the world, it's talking about a system of values and desires that are seeking life and vitality and substance and wholeness in a life without reference to God. It is trying to use the created order to find substance. And friendship with that is enmity with God. Remember last week we talked about the difference between wisdom from the world and wisdom from above, and it's the same contrast here. James is talking about that earthly wisdom that's marked by selfish ambition and pride and rivalry. In other words, these passions that erupt in quarrels and fights. Friendship with the world means adopting those loves and those priorities, and it means looking to people, possessions, success, comfort, control for things that can only be found in God. It's not merely choosing the wrong path. It's a heart that has an allegiance with a different kingdom. It's adultery. And God will not share his throne with an idol. And verse 5 tells us why. God yearns jealously over his spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He knows that an idol cannot satisfy and that every rival savior ultimately will destroy those who trust in it. And like a faithful husband who refuses to be indifferent to an affair, this righteous anger that we talked about this morning, God refuses to abandon his people to the things that are destroying them. Human jealousy is often sinful because it's rooted in insecurity. It's not what's going on here. God's jealousy is covenant love refusing surrender to the things that belong to him. A husband is not complimented for for being indifferent to an affair. God is jealous for his people because he has an intense love for them, for you. He will not bless your destruction. He will not abandon you to your idol. He is jealous. Nature is not opposed to his love. At least right here in this context, what James is saying, that pressure to you, that dissatisfaction to you, that restless sense to you, that I can never quite breathe, it's always through a tiny piped straw feeling, hey, that's a grace to you because you were never meant to breathe there. And in fact, you can't breathe there. So James is not telling us this thing so we will despair, we'll just feel bad. He's exposing them because he intends to heal us, and so he uncovers the idols and is not standing at a distance waiting to condemn us. He's pursuing a wandering people. So if you know the poem, The Hound of Heaven, here is God running us down, tripping us up, calling and shouting to you to come to him for rest. Your misery is grace to you, and you will be restless until you find rest in him. And underneath all those sharp warnings, you see the heart of a faithful husband refusing to let his bride destroy herself. That is the story of the Bible just over and over and over again. And you can look and go, those foolish Israelites. No, that's you. That's me. We do the same. And it should be obvious to us, but unfortunately, it's not. Hearing scriptures like James 4 is remarkably clarifying to the daily things that happen in our life. Our passions are misplaced. And I've alluded to it already, but I'll change it a little bit. It is like trying to breathe through an oxygen tank. When you think of an oxygen tank, you think of a scuba diver, and they can go underwater. That's pretty cool, but it's an environment that they are not meant to live in. And so the air is sort of applied to them artificially. The little tanks that they can use just for a minute to feel like I've got a sense of breath, and I can survive down here. That's where we so often live our life. You have these little idol tanks, these things that make you feel significant and safe and at peace, and you get this tank and you feel, okay, I can breathe down here for a minute. And then something happens and there's conflict. And I need another tank. I need a bigger tank. I need a different tank. And someone's threatening your tank. And you live this life like you're through a pinched hose and you can't breathe. It becomes difficult and thin, and you have to realize that you were never meant to live underwater. And that's the lie of chasing our desires outside of Christ. We aren't created to breathe substitutes. We are only created to breathe the air of God's presence. Because he loves you, he will refuse to give you oxygen tanks. That's why in verse 6, it's one of the sweetest verses in the Bible, and it is a complete check into the wall. After exposing the quarrels, after exposing the coveting, after exposing the selfishness of our prayers, after digging into us and making us know that we are full of idols and adultery, what is God's position to us now? Irritation, withdrawal. James says, but he gives to you more grace. More grace. Not less grace. He gives more grace. Not reluctant grace, not barely enough grace, more grace. God sees all of that. He sees it all the time. He has always seen it. I mean, can you imagine how, I'm going to speak in the flesh because this, I don't know God's, can you imagine how irritated you'd be with the world just constantly seeing this? He gives more grace. He sees the wandering heart. He sees the conflicts, and he gives more grace. And it's not merely just a helping grace. It's sovereign grace. He gives efficacious grace. Grace that intervenes in our life. Grace that convicts our life. Hopefully under the hearing of the preaching, like this morning, don't harden your hearts. We've talked countlessly in our series of Hebrews and James about how God can give you over. But he's giving you grace right now. He's giving you grace in that restlessness. He's giving you grace in that shortness of breath every day. But you are not finding peace until you find it in him. And grace intervenes and humbles and restores us. And then James says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Sometimes our pride says, you know, I'm the one that knows what's best. I'm the one that no one can tell me what to do. I don't need correction. And that's the pride we normally think about. And there's also the subtle one, the pride that disguises itself as being hurt. And when it comes to idols, it sounds more like, I didn't deserve this. I deserve better. God owes me something different. After everything I've done, why is it turning out this way? No one understands me, how hard I work. They don't see the things I do. And it's a form of self-exaltation and self-pity. Both of those, the boast and the self-pity, put the self at the center. And God opposes the proud. Gives grace to the humble. Pride is the belief that I know what's going to satisfy me. Pride says, I need that and I deserve it. So off we go pursuing those idols, which brings us right back to verse 1. Because our life is full of conflict and fighting and quarreling. So we fight to get it. But God opposes that cycle. Imagine if God stopped opposing your pride. Imagine the horror of when he does let a person go. Imagine right now in your own life. I mean, what if he granted your every wish? He gave you everything your sinful heart wanted and that you demand. It wouldn't be a mercy to you. It would be a judgment. And it is grace when our Father tells us no. It is grace when he frustrates our idols. It is grace when he exposes our hearts. It is grace when he tears away counterfeits because he intends to give us something that's real. The proud want self-achievement, and the gospel offers mercy. The proud want control, and the gospel offers surrender. The proud trust themselves, and the humble say, you're right. I don't deserve this grace, but thank you. And people like that, James says there is more grace. The gospel is not stop having idols. The gospel is that Christ came to rescue idolaters. Christ came to give life. We are the adulterers. He is the faithful bridegroom. We are the proud. He humbled himself. We deserve the opposition. He bore the judgment. And now James says to every one of us in the church, there is more grace to you. That what might look like this tomorrow morning, it might be that you now become so much more quick to repent, the first to confess, to lay down the fight and the quarrel, to be the first to ask for forgiveness, to lay down the need to win, first to run to the cross with your mind, with your lips. The flesh always just tends to wait on things like that. We want the other person to move first, to admit fault first, to apologize first. But grace frees us from that endless self-defense, because Christ has already defended us before the Father. We're free to be the first to repent. And our idols kind of keep that language of you need this one more thing, but the gospel says you've got it all. You got Christ. God doesn't give peace to people who are frantically clinging or protecting or perfecting their passions. He gives peace to those who open their hand and say, God, rescue me. And God, help me. And God, I'm done chasing things that cannot satisfy me. They throw down every usurper to the throne of my heart. Search me, God, and know me. Reveal any wicked way in me and come reign in my life and give me air to breathe. Christ gives life and life abundantly. The jealous God who exposes our idols is the same God who gives more grace. The jealous God who daily reminds you of the thinness of the air of your passions is the God who is loving you and giving you more grace. There's a whole section of this text that goes to application that is next week. And one of the only strong ones that it gives this morning was earlier mentioned in prayer. Prayer. Not reluctant prayer, not prayer as last resort, but prayer. Prayer for daily bread, prayer for daily joy, prayer daily savoring. One of the ways that you will combat this idol of the heart and to subdue these passions is to turn your gaze and see every one of your needs met in Christ.